Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And God will bless us the reading of his word. What I am interested in is projecting to you two things about the Word of God. We've been hearing from our brother about the Word of God becoming silent to us. But in this portion that I have read, we have, first of all, the presentation of the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel. So we have some good lessons for gospel preachers, don't we, in the opening of chapter 2. Then we have at the close of that chapter the producing of the Word of God. And you might not agree with me, but maybe you will when we're done, when we can tie some other scriptures in for that statement. God's Word and how it came into being. Now, in the opening of this chapter, we've got the speaker, don't we? And we have, in verse 1, his coming into Corinth. He wasn't a well man when he entered that city of 700,000. He had been sorely disappointed in Athens, but he had also been grieved over the fact that he had to leave Thessalonica prior to going to Athens. He'd only been there just a few weeks, wasn't it, with the newly planted assembly, and he was very concerned as to how they were surviving in his absence. But when he came into Corinth, he was before them with fear and much trembling, and also with weakness. So in verse 1, we have his coming. And he says here that his speech, he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto them the testimony of God. Now that testimony of God is simply the Christian message of God's way of salvation. The speech is the manner in which he presented it, and the declaring of it is the matter, the substance of his message. He did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. That sounds strange, doesn't it? That you aren't to be wise when you preach the gospel. But if you read the previous chapter, you'll learn what that wisdom is that he was referring to. It's not godly wisdom, but it's the wisdom of the world, with all its philosophy and intellectualism and all its oratory. Mind you, Paul knew all that. And Paul could have presented the gospel with fancy words and philosophical remarks to tickle the ears of the Corinthian people. But this man totally disarmed himself, naturally, to go out and fight the battles of God. You remember David when he was going to fight Goliath. King Saul, that big, Archie Stewart used to say, big hunk of unsanctified flesh. Well, he put his armor on the lad, didn't he, on the stripling. And he couldn't handle the thing, he says. He took it off. And he took 5 smooth stones and a sling, and he took something else. He took God with him. God was with him. So he totally disarmed himself in the apparel of a soldier to fight the giant. And, of course, it took only 1 stone. Mr. Wark once said, the giant said, when the stone hit, a thing like that never entered my head before. And he had 4 stones for his brothers, didn't he? Just in case. So Paul is totally disarmed. As far as the world is concerned, he did not use worldly wisdom. That could ruin the gospel message and its effectiveness on the souls of men. Then we have his conviction in verse 2. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And him crucified is in the perfect participle. You say, what does that mean? Whenever you read the participle perfect, it means something that happened that still continues. It's the thought of something happening having lasting effects. Him crucified has an eternal effect, never ends. He'll never be crucified again, but the effects of Calvary will linger throughout all the ages of eternity. I've often thought, you know, brethren, when we get home to the glory, we, the big sinners here on earth, we won't have 1 mark of sin on our glorified bodies. We're going to be beautiful. The only man that never sinned will bear those marks. He'll bear the marks of sin. And we'll look upon his hands, his feet, and his open side, and we'll be reminded of this, that he was wounded for our transgressions. That's all he wanted to know. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not Christ Jesus here, but Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, coming into the world to become Jesus. But Jesus Christ is the one who once was here. The lowly man, Jesus, has now gone back to the Father's home as the Christ, the anointed of God. So he's speaking of a person that was here, but now has been exalted and given the name which is above every name, and he now lives in the glory. It's a wonderful thing that God raised him, for if he hadn't, we'd yet be in our sins. That's what convinced my oldest son when he professed that he was really saved. Sitting in the police cruiser, he set up the radar so he could read his Bible. He wasn't looking at the radar at all. That's the kind of policeman I like. And he read what Peter wrote by the Spirit. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He says, why? Christ has got my sins. I don't have them at all. Then he thought, well, they're not gone, though. They're still on him. And then the thought came to his mind, how could God ever raise him from the dead if he had sin? Well, he couldn't. And he thought, why, my sins are gone? Because Christ has been raised. And he now lives in heaven for me. That's simple, isn't it now? Isn't salvation really a simple thing when you think of it? So here we have his conviction that he wanted to preach just Jesus Christ and him crucified. You'll notice his condition in verse 3. I was with you in weakness. I believe that's physical weakness. You might not, but I do, because of the word. And that word weakness is in the aorist tense. It happened just when he got there. Weakness. You'd think when God is going to use a man for a tremendous work, for this was really the crowning work of Paul in his second missionary journey, this tremendous work in Corinth, this vibrant, gifted assembly, even though it was carnal, till he wrote his first epistle to them. You'd think God would strengthen the man physically for the work that he had to do. Instead, God made him weaker physically. Strange, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. But that's an encouragement to men that serve God. Sometimes they are overcome with infirmities, and the devil says, now, your usefulness is over. You're physically weak. Not a bit of it. When God has our service over, we'll be at home with the Lord when we complete our time down here. Then we notice that he was with them in fear and much trembling. You see, he could appeal to the Jews by Old Testament scriptures and prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. What's he going to do with a bunch of heathens that don't even acknowledge the Old Testament? What's he going to use? Well, the flesh would say, use philosophy. Take them up on their own ground. That's what they use. Reason with them, with your intellect. And use philosophical expressions to win them to this person called Jesus. He says, I can't do that. I've got to use God's word and God's word alone. And so, he was with them in fear lest they look upon him. His physical condition would cause them to scorn him. The Greeks were like that. If you're big and strong and muscular, fine, but somebody that's sort of sickly, you know, and using this so-called Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, they would look on him with disdain. And so he's afraid. And so he had to turn entirely to God to bless what he was going to say. Now that's, I think, where we all ought to get. We have to depend entirely on God if God is going to work. There was a question asked in Ontario at a Bible reading not long ago. What are the best methods for propagating the gospel? What better methods can we get? Well, I'll tell you, we don't need better methods. We don't need better methods. What we need is more godliness in our own lives and more time in prayer to see God work and to see God bless. Now, let's move on. What time is it? I only have 15 minutes now. This brother was very kind and leave me a half hour. You'll notice verse 4, we have his charisma. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God is the testimony of God. That's what his concern was. He wanted to see people saved, not standing in what he had said. If he had used fancy words and Greek intellect, that's all they'd have their faith standing in. He says, I want them to stand on the testimony of God, the power of God, what God has said. And so, he mentions here that his preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that's what we need in our gospel preaching, as we all recognize. We need the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That word demonstration is the thought of the lifting off of a veil and totally convincing that person of what's there. Some of you older brethren maybe remember when they had the old Chrysler Airflow. They come out with a Chrysler Airflow. It looked like a huge Volkswagen Beetle. very erudite. See, the brethren that are nodding their heads, I know how old they are. Not young. Well, they come off with this thing and they had ads in the paper for a week that on this certain day it was going to be unveiled. I don't know whether you were like me, brother. I was just a little fellow going to school and I passed the dealership a couple of times, you know, and they had a big sheet over the thing covering it and people were wondering, well, in a couple of days it was going to be unveiled. Well, I unveiled it on the way to school one day. I went in and grabbed the sheet and pulled it off the car and run. I unveiled it. The unveiling. You know, an exhibition and a demonstration are two different things. I went to the big plant in Waterloo to see the John Deere tractors, and they had an exhibition room, and of course, they had their biggest articulate four-wheel drive tractor sitting there in the middle of the floor with spotlights on it, and I got up in the seat and, you know, fiddled around with everything. That was only an exhibition. Years later in Stout, a brother said, would you like to drive one? I said, let me at it. 17 gears forward. Well, we got that thing in the field and I put the pedal to the metal. I floored it and we went rumbling over the cornfield. Of course, the corn had been taken in, you know. What was that? That was a demonstration. I actually got to feel that tractor and it proved to me what it could do in certain areas. Lifting of the veil was off. The veil was lifted, and I saw that thing as I had never seen it before. That's the thought here. And when preaching is in the demonstration and power of the Spirit of God, I'll tell you what it does. Let me tell you, first of all, what intellectual preaching does. Intellectual preaching is me conveying the thoughts of my brain to your brain, and that's the farthest it goes. You get all brained up with thoughts. Then there's soulish preaching. And that's when I cry and touch your emotions by my emotional behavior. Then there's spiritual preaching. And the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. First of all, it convinces the soul, it lifts the veil and convinces that soul of what they're hearing is absolutely true. Then it not only convinces, then it convicts them of their sin. And then it converts them to Christ. And then their faith stands on the power of God. They really got it, we've got a good solid foundation. So that's Paul's. Now, just look for a moment at the producing of God's work. You'll notice when we come to verse 6, the pronoun changes. It changes to we. And you'll find it 6 times before you close the chapter. You'll find the pronoun us twice. So we have a certain group of people in the word we and the us. And the question arises, who are these people? Now just look on. Verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Who's the us? God hath revealed them unto us. Well, it's not us, the Lord's people today. You might disagree, but I'm going to prove that statement from the Word of God. When I was first saved, a brother told me, you'll never know it all. Well, I know that. And the longer I'm saved, the more I realize I'll never know it all. Strange, isn't it? The older you get, the less you think you know. And he used that verse. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So you'll never really understand everything. Well, after they left, we had them for company. I was looking it over, and I thought, there it is. But God hath revealed them unto us. I thought, my now. He was wrong. God hath revealed them unto us. But in my studies of the scriptures through the years, I found out both he and I were wrong on our interpretation. The we and the us in these verses are the New Testament apostles and prophets that wrote the Holy Scriptures. Is that clear? Paul is proving at the commencement of this letter that he is an inspired writer of the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is divine revelation? You say, I read something, I got a revelation today. You never do get a revelation when you read your Bible. You might see something that you have never seen before, but that is not revelation. That's illumination. Revelation is God imparting truth to the mind that has never been given before. We believe in the divine revelation of God to the writers of the Holy Scriptures. They receive the divine revelation. Then we have divine inspiration. And that's the thought of God transmitting that truth that he gave to them into words. So we believe the Bible is divinely inspired. Paul got the revelation, but God didn't leave it up to him to write the words describing that revelation. God gave him the very words to write. That's inspiration. Then we have interpretation, and that's teachers that, reading the scriptures, discover the true meaning of the verse. They disclose the meaning of the scriptures, and so they are able to interpret the mind of God to us through reading that which has been already given in his word. And then illumination is enlightening the mind to the truths that you see, that you can apprehend. And so when we read our Bibles and we discover something, you say, my, I've read that many times, I've never seen that before. You have been illuminated. You didn't get a divine revelation. You're not a prophet. You're not the Pope either. That's what he claims when he sits on the throne in the papal city. He gets on that wee chair, you know. And if he wants to pass a dogma, he says, I'm going to speak ex cathedra. And then he gives the papal decree, and they believe that it is actually Christ speaking through his lips, and they get a new divine revelation that is scripture. That is blasphemous. For when John laid down his pen after writing either the Gospel of John or Revelation, whatever he wrote last, divine inspiration ceased. Now he says here, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that loved him. And I want to tell you, I believe this is the Old Testament writers. They never saw it. Well, let's turn back to that verse, Isaiah chapter 64, is it? Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee or without thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And I might say that what Paul is disclosing in chapter 2 is the truth of the church. That's the wisdom of God. You look at chapter 1, Christ is the wisdom of God. It is Christ crucified, raised, exalted, and made head of the church, which is his body, composed of Jew and Gentile, a thing entirely unknown by any Old Testament prophet, but made known to New Testament prophets. So their eye in the Old Testament had never seen it. Their ear had never heard of it, and it had never entered into their heart. Now you'll notice the difference in the wording. For them that waiteth for him, but in the Corinthian rendering, it's for them that love him. Why the change? Do we have a right to change the Bible? No, but the author does. And so when the Spirit of God writes this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, he changes it from them that waiteth for him to them that love him. You can't love someone you don't know. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for him. In the New Testament, we look back to Calvary and we love him. That makes sense. Now look at the Gospel of Luke to back this up again. Luke chapter 10. Verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. What is this? If you look at the context, we have the beginning of the great harvest of this dispensation. Now turn to Ephesians for a little verse, and we'll sort of clinch this nail. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3. How that by revelation, that is, the imparting of an unknown truth to the mind of the prophet, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And Paul mentions that mystery in 1 Corinthians 2. We didn't take time to read it. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now there's the question answered. Eyeth not seen, eareth not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things, that is the church, that God hath prepared for them that love him. The Old Testament prophets never knew about a church. Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us, the writers of the New Testament. Hold on. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth or investigateth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He's like a detective. That's the thought, an investigation. He searcheth. It's not that the Spirit of God has to search to know. The thought is here that the Spirit of God has all the knowledge of God as if a search had been made. For he is God. And he knows all the deep things of God. God's plans and purposes and God's attributes, all is known to the Holy Spirit, and that person is dwelling within your body today. Now you'll notice in verse 12, now we, that's the New Testament writers, we have received not the Spirit of the world. Why? They did not receive the spirit of the world, its wisdom, its intellectualism to write the Bible. That's a mercy, isn't it, that this Bible was not written by human wisdom. I hear people saying, well, Paul was the best suited one to write this book because he was an intellectual in Judaism. Nonsense! His intelligence had nothing to do with the Scriptures. Do you know that? Paul took, the Lord took Peter, just a fisherman, to write profound truths about the future. And John tells us all that's going to take place after the rapture and even on to the great white throne. He was no intellect like Paul. The Lord did not use their brains to write your Bible. And He did not use their knowledge in the wisdom of things in this world. The Scriptures came totally to them by divine revelation. Now look on. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. He's the author of the Bible, not their wisdom. That we might know, and that's present tense, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That word freely is without a cause. Christ said, they hated me without a cause. Same word. The things that are given to us is present tense, which indicates that things were being given on a daily or a monthly basis. There was a progress. And so these men were constantly receiving divine revelation. When Paul wrote this, there was nothing known about the great white throne yet, or the fact that the heavens would melt with fervent heat. They didn't know that yet. That was given later. The things that are given to us in progress. Bernard wrote a book, The Progress of Doctrine. That would fit in right here what I'm saying. That are freely given. That is, Paul says, these things were given to me freely or without a cause. There's the humility of the man. I didn't deserve all this. I didn't deserve to be a vessel used in the hand of God for this tremendous work of producing the Holy Scriptures by the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm finishing here. I just want our young people to really appreciate their Bible before we close this meeting. Verse 13 is the inspiration, which things also we speak, notice, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I used to think that that was in the Bible reading, you're comparing scriptures with scriptures, but I find it pretty hard to find a Bible reading in this chapter, don't you? If you take a verse out of context, you can build a pretext. Then I was told it's comparing spiritual thing with spiritual men because it's in the masculine. It has nothing to do with that. Comparing spiritual things. The word comparing is explaining spiritual things. Or it's the word used in regards to Joseph, that he interpreted dreams. Interpreting spiritual things. What's the spiritual thing? It's the revelation that he has just received. How am I going to explain it? How am I going to write it? It says, interpreting spiritual things or spiritual things with spiritual words. It's the thought that the revelation given was interpreted to the apostle, and God gave him the words to write down that revelation. It's like you having a dream. You don't know how to write it down exactly. And someone comes along that knows all about your dream and he says, you write it this way. And so Paul had to write the words that the Spirit of God gave him to describe the revelation that he had received. That's how your Bible came into existence. Divine revelation, God imparting the truth to the human mind, apart from all worldly wisdom, apart from all human intellect, and then God interpreting that revelation with spiritual words. And they wrote the words down. And every letter and every word and every tense in your Bible is divinely inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Might we cherish this holy book and bow to it that we might continue to hear the voice of God speaking to our souls. Shall we pray? Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. We thank thee for the word of God. It's divine inspiration. And we thank thee it has been given to us in our own mother tongue. We have been reminded of elders and our responsibility to obey them as they seek to guide us by the word of God. We have been hearing of one who was in danger of losing the voice of God. O God, might we treasure the scriptures, treat them reverently, and bow to them, and read them daily, and meditate upon them, that we might say, like the psalmist, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Bless thy word and take us all to our various locations in safety. Remember our two brethren, who have prayed for them, that these meetings might redound further to the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Strengthen them for this battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. O God, thou art almighty. Rebuke the adversary, we pray, and save sinners for the sake of our blessed Lord. We commend us to thee, giving thanks in his fragrant and most holy name. Is it all right to give out a hymn? 337. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Verses 1 and 3. 337.